Back to week four now of our 12-week Sunday school class on how to study your Bible for yourself. And the title for today is The Language of the Bible. So this is one of my absolute favorite topics. I was trained as a linguist at my seminary, and so this is sort of my little niche and cup of tea. And if I start to get too academic, just tell me and I'll adjust, but I think you should be able to follow along because we all know a little bit about language. We're looking together at four pillars of Bible study. So we've talked about the authority of the Bible, the big story of the Bible. Now we're on to the language of the Bible, and then we'll wrap up with the literature of the Bible. So when we talked about the authority of the Bible, we talked together about the fact that the Bible is the sole absolute rule and authority, final authority in matters of Christian life and doctrine, and that authority, it rests in Scripture itself. This is what we call the self-attestation of Scripture. So God says it, that settles it. Whether you believe it or not, whether you obey it or not, it is settled when God says, you know, thus saith the Lord. Scripture doesn't invite you to come debate with it about its authority. It just states, this is the Word of God. And then we introduced as a principle for Bible study the idea that proper interpretation, proper Bible study, it requires an understanding of the big overarching story of the Bible. And so we looked at that over two lessons, the last 2 weeks. We traced that big story out from creation to new creation, and we saw how Scripture breaks down into a promise and fulfillment. It's all about Jesus. Jesus on that road to Emmaus with the two disciples. He showed them from all the law and the prophets the things concerning Himself. And so, wherever you are in the Bible, it's about Jesus. It's all moving to Jesus. Now we can take that idea and misuse it by trivializing the Old Testament when we sort of try to see Jesus in every little detail. And that's not what we're talking about. So a popular way of doing that would be like the tabernacle or the temple. And every little thing in the temple represents Jesus and one aspect of Jesus in one way or another. That really trivializes the Old Testament and the big story. We don't want to do that. Like one time I heard the Ark of the Covenant is constructed out of wood and overlaid with gold. And so this represents, the wood represents the humanity of Jesus Christ, and the gold represents the divinity of Jesus Christ, pointing to Christ. And that may sound lovely and good, but that's actually trivializing what's going on there with the Ark of the Covenant. And we don't have warrant to do that. And really, if you think about it, that's heresy, right? If you think about trying to talk about the humanity and the divinity of Christ in that way, that's not truly God, truly man, if it's part wood, part gold, right? So don't trivialize. But there is a sense in which every verse, every passage that you're in the Bible, it's moving towards Jesus or talking about Jesus in one way or another. A couple more book recommendations on the big story of the Bible. These are two I left out from last time. The Big Picture Story Bible by David Helm. I began reading this with my children. It's a children's Bible before they could even read, and we still love it. David Helm is a Reformed brother who has written the most outstanding children's Bible. If you have children, if you have grandchildren, you'll want to get this because it gives that big picture that we've looked at for these past 2 weeks. Highly recommend it. And then the other one I've recommended so many times here at Dayspring is the Knowing Jesus Through the Old Testament by Christopher Wright. And he's such a helpful guide in not trivializing the Old Testament, but seeing it in a Christological way. So with that, we now move on to the language of the Bible. And we'll be considering the language of the Bible as it relates to Bible translation. So English translations of the Bible and words. So a lexical semantics, and idioms and hyperbole. We'll just spend a brief time on that. And what we do today will carry through for the whole rest of this series. We're going to be developing and talking more about this. So if it feels like we're just kind of briefly going through this and you want more, don't worry, more is coming. So we have to read the Bible. Let me stop and just give emphasis to what I'm about to say. This is the most important thing that I'm going to say this morning. We have to read the Bible just like we read any other book. We have to read the Bible just like we read any other book, whether it be a novel or the newspaper or the hymnals that we read. In chapter 4 of R.C. Sproul's excellent book, which I'm going to recommend later, titled Knowing Scripture. The title of chapter 4 is Practical Rules for Biblical Interpretation. And so he lists rules and explains them. But the first rule, the number one rule that he gives is this rule. He writes, number one, the Bible is to be read like any other book. And he says, this rule goes at the beginning because it's so important. And I couldn't agree more. The Bible, it doesn't take on some magical, special property that changes the basic literary patterns of interpretation or grammar or syntax or anything else. It is written down by human beings with their own particular human styles in a form meant to be interpreted like you would interpret any other human writing or communication. So we're talking about human communication here. So it becomes helpful and important to simply understand how to read in general, how to read, and how language works. So before we jump into discussing translations, first I want to give you all a little pop quiz. You didn't know you were coming this morning to get a pop quiz. So wake up. Put on your thinking caps, and here's an English language quiz. We don't have time to spend a whole lot of time on this, so let's not get bogged down. I'll give you about 10 seconds for each question. I've got 8 of them total. So here's a sentence. The talking lion spoke boldly to the 4 Pevensey children behind the Narnian tent so that he might encourage them to continue in their struggle against the white witch. Question number one. The main verb of the dependent clause is spoke, encourage, continue, or struggle. And you got 5 seconds. Okay, I heard a lot of encourage, and the correct answer is encourage. Right? So the dependent clause is the so that purpose clause, so that he might encourage. Second question. The word talking is an example of a particle, predicate, preposition, or participle. Excellent. I got participles from the Smith brothers. Our mother was an English teacher. Praise the Lord. All right. Third question. In the sentence above, the word for is an adverb, adjective, adversative, or antecedent. Excellent. We got an adjective there. All right. The word continue, imperative, infinitive, indicative, or accusative. Someone said indicative. Did you say infinitive, David?
I said C.
Oh, C, indicative. What did you say?
A.
You said A and imperative. A and imperative.
Indicative.
Accusative. Everyone's wrong. It is B. It's an infinitive, right? To continue. To continue. All right. The word which is the direct object, the indirect object, object of the preposition, or the object complement? Someone said indirect object. Do I hear a second? Object of the preposition, Bert? Direct object. So indirect, direct, object of the preposition, object of the preposition, and the majority wins. It is the object of the preposition. It's against the white witch, right? Against is a preposition. Object of the preposition. The word boldly is an adverb, adjective, adversative, or antecedent?
Adverb.
Adverb, right? The up and running way we make adverbs in English is to take an adjective, slap an L-Y on the end. There's an older way of doing it, too. It's where you change the vowel. All right. Antecedent of he is boldly, might, lion, so that. Lion, David says. That's right. So the he, the antecedent of the pronoun, he, is lion. The he is referring back to lion. All right. Final question. Identify. So this doesn't have anything to do with the Aslan sentence. Identify the grammatically correct sentence of the sentences or sentences below. So it could be one or more than one that are grammatically correct. It is me. The servant invited him who I chose. The servant who I chose invited him. It is she. So we have D is a correct one. Any others? C? B? Okay, only D is correct. C should be the servant whom I chose, because whom is a relative pronoun, but it's functioning in the direct object slot, not in the subject slot. Same with B. And then A is a predicate, so it should be it is I, not it is me. Okay, so that should show you a little bit about just your knowledge of your own mother tongue. For those of you who are natural English speakers, some of you are intuitive English speakers, but you haven't studied the language and you probably haven't learned a foreign language, so you don't really know how the language works. You know it intuitively sometimes. So I wonder, actually, how many of you, let me see a show of hands, how many of you are fluent in another language, in a language other than English? One, two. One, two. What are you fluent in, Rosa? Spanish. What are you fluent in, Alyssa? In sign language. So we got two people in the room who are fluent in a language other than English, which means that they will almost instantly grasp what we're going to go over today. But for the rest of you, for most of the rest of you, this will be quite eye-opening unless you really studied English grammar. So I want to talk not so much about translation theory when we're talking about English translations, though we'll briefly touch on that, but I want to talk about the way that translations relate to reading and understanding and applying the Bible. So we're talking about translation as it relates to studying the Bible, which is what this class is all about, how to study your Bible for yourself. And the most important thing to know about translation for our purposes is that every translation of the Bible is an interpretation. So let me say that again. Let that sink in. Every translation of the Bible is an interpretation. So one of the considerations in choosing a translation of the Bible, among many other considerations such as readability and the reliability of the manuscripts that the translation is based on and things like that, one of the important considerations is choosing a translation that is accurate in terms of the translation that it gives you, the interpretation, I should say, that it gives you. So most people who only know their own language intuitively, so they're not fluent in any other language, but they're the mother tongue that they grew up with, they typically have this notion that the way Bible translation mostly works is that you take a word in the Hebrew or the Aramaic or the Greek, and then you find the corresponding word in English that best represents the meaning of that word, and then you put that English word in that slot and translate it into English word by word that way. Now, Rosella and Alyssa, have y'all done translation? You've heard something and then translated it into the other language that you know? Some? Yeah, so you'll know instantly what I'm talking about. So, but many people just have this idea that, okay, there's a word, it's a Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek word, because those are the three languages that make up the Bible, and we find out what corresponding word in English is that word, and then we plug it in and go. So that what you're looking for is the most quote-unquote literal word-for-word representation of the original language. But that is not the way that language works at all, and that's not the way that translations work. So I actually ran a little experiment this morning that you might enjoy. I took a sentence early this morning. I took a sentence and I ran it through Google Translate, which continues to get, you know, more and more sophisticated. It used to be very, very ridiculous, but it's gotten more. You know, they've got a better algorithm now. So I ran through Google Translate from English into Russian, this sentence, and then from Russian into French, and then from French into Japanese, and then from Japanese back into English to see what it came up with. Now, if translation, if it were simply a matter of plugging in the corresponding word, a sophisticated engine like Google, it should translate it very easily. So here's the sentence that I tried. And feel free to try this, you know, for yourself. It's fun. Do it after the worship service, not during the worship service. Try this experiment at home. So I chose the sentence, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And now here's what I got back in English from the translator. "Car standard." That's it. I didn't know what I was going to get. That's what I got. Car standard. So, it's important to realize every translation is an interpretation. It's not mechanical. It's not plug in word for word. And obviously what you want is an accurate interpretation. For those of you who are not, you know, fluently reading Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, you want an accurate translation, as well as readability and other considerations. When you're reading translations, you're reading interpretations of the original literature of the Bible. Now, does that just make this kind of up for grabs? No, because our translations, they're worked on not typically by individuals, but by committees of faithful scholars trained in biblical interpretation and linguistics, who are fluent in the languages, which is becoming more and more rare. I think Luther would be very disappointed in the church in our day and age. You probably think, those of you who don't do much in languages, you probably think that most people who go to seminary are fluent at least in Greek and maybe Hebrew. And that's not the case. I would say 99% of seminary graduates are not able to open up their Greek Bible and read it. 99%. And even some professors at seminary are unable to open up their Greek or their Hebrew and read it. Yes, David. In many seminaries, Hebrew's been dropped, and you have one semester of Greek or something like that, which is just enough to be very dangerous. Yeah. So translations have committees of those who are fluent in the languages. For the most part, I recommend you know who is a part of that committee. That's all public knowledge. You can go look it up. For the ESV, for instance, I know exactly who was on that committee. It's important to me to know. And even on committees for some of our popular translations, some of our translations have committee members involved in the translation process who are unable to open up their Hebrew Bible or their Greek Bible and read it. So even there, there's some problems. I think that, ideally, every local church should at least have one pastor who can read the original languages. The fact that translation is largely interpretation should not shake you in terms of worrying that you don't have the Word of God. That shouldn't change your view on that. But you should be aware of the fact that when you're dealing with translations and language, it is interpretation. It's a matter of making interpretive decisions. So I'm going to show you this from some passages from Scripture. We're going to compare some different interpretations by comparing different translations of the same verses in the Bible. So, let's start with the Philippian jailer, a famous passage in the book of Acts. You feel free to turn there in your copy of God's Word. Acts chapter 16, verse 34b. So this is the story, very familiar to us, of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Remember, the earthquake happens, the gates are open, Paul and Silas are prisoners, and the jailer is about to commit suicide. Because he's going to be put to death for the escaped prisoners, but they're not escaped, right? They're still there, and they share the gospel with him, and he's converted. It's a great story. Let me show you what the original says. It says, Kai egaliasita panoike pepistukos to theo. So that's the Greek. Now, the translation from the NASB is this: and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So let's interpret the English that we have here. In the context, who is it here doing the celebrating, the rejoicing? In the context, the jailer. Okay, so the jailer's rejoicing. Who is it here who believed in God? The jailer and his household. That's exactly right. Okay, now let's look at the ESV. This is the Bible that I use. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. All right, so let's ask the same questions. Who is it here who's doing the celebrating, the rejoicing?
The jailer.
Jailer and his whole household. They're all rejoicing. And what are they rejoicing over? Who is it here who believed in God? Only the jailer. So, how would we summarize the main difference between these two interpretations? And they are interpretations. It isn't that one of them, you know, misread the grammar or something. These are interpretations, interpretive decisions. How would we describe the difference? Max? Yes, that's right.
The other one is his household.
That's right. So we have theology coming into play here. And what we do is, the way we do theology is we make deductions, we make inferences. So this has to do with infant baptism versus baptism. There's no verse, you know, that says the proper subject of Christian baptism is somebody who has first put their faith in Jesus Christ, so it's for believers only. The proper mode of baptism is by immersion. We don't have any verses like that. That's not the way that the Bible presents ecclesiology. We have to draw inferences and come to conclusions. That's why there's so many differences, right, between ecclesiology. So we have the majority of the universal church, our brothers and sisters, they're paedo-baptists. We here at Dayspring are credo-baptists. And so we resonate with the NASB more than we do the ESV. But is it our theology as sort of over Scripture that determines our interpretation? And this is interpretation, translation. Is that what determines how we would translate this? Let me show you what's going on behind the scenes. So here's what's going on behind the scenes. It all comes down to this adverb, poinoike, panoike. So panoike, which gets translated with his whole family, or together with the whole household. Across all languages, this is an adverb, across all languages, universal to human language, what do adverbs modify? It's a grammar question. Yes? The verb. It modifies a verb. So adjectives modify substantives like nouns. adverbs modify verbs. So we have two verbs here. We have agaliosita, and agaliosita, that's a aorist middle indicative third singular from agalazo, or agaliazo, and it could easily modify this verb. It comes right after it, it's right next to it, very close. Or we also have another verb here. We have pepistukos. Pepistukos, that's a perfect passive participle, nominative, masculine, singular from pistuo. Very common verb in the New Testament. What does pistuo mean? I believe, I have faith, I am faithful, has a large range. And it's right after panoike. It could easily modify panoike. So we have two verbs here. Either one of these could be modified by the adverb. So how do you decide? How do you decide? I'll give you a hint. Greek grammar and syntax, the rules of Greek, the patterns of Greek, they do not provide you with any help whatsoever. So grammatically speaking, both are 100% accurate and valid translations. We have in the NASB and in the ESV are absolutely valid. It's purely an interpretive decision. So how do you decide which English interpretation is right? Context is king. This is what we're going to say over and over again this morning. Context is absolutely king. Now, with your Bibles open, do you see anything in the context in your Bible that helps? All right, so he and his household were baptized. That's one part of the context. So not just him, but his family were baptized. Now, the Presbyterians, if they're going to try to read their theology into this, would say, well, yeah. Of course they were all baptized because he believed. So his children were baptized, infants were baptized. This is an infant baptism proof text for Presbyterians. And that's why they're all rejoicing, but only he's believing. Yes. Yes. Now, I think that's the key part of the context. They preached the gospel to him and his household. His household heard the gospel. So these aren't infants that we're talking about. These are people who can hear the gospel and respond. So they've been preached the gospel. They've been baptized. I think that gives us warrant then to interpret our sentence the way the NASB and every other translation in English other than the ESV does. Now, let me tell you this. ESV Translation Committee. The top guys are 14 men, 14 scholars, great men. They have 50 scholars who are advisors to the 14. Of the 14 who have the translation authority and power, there are four who hold specific chairs, so they're even higher. The other 10 men are under these four. Now, of those four, there's one who's the general editor. He's the Pope. He's the king of the ESV translation. His name is J.I. Packer. Under him, you have the New Testament chair, the Old Testament chair, and the literary editor. Literary editor is knows the linguistic, technical parts of language. So the linguistic editor, the literary editor, is Philip, what's his name? Leland Ryland? Oh, I forget his name. He's famous. He's on the radio and stuff. Ryken. And then the New Testament editor, so the one who would be responsible for this passage, because we're in the New Testament, is a man named Vern Poitras. Some of y'all know who that is. What's in common, what do these three men, with the great power of the ESV, what do they all have in common? Yeah, so for one thing, we love them. They're all Reformed brothers, and we are a Reformed Baptist church. Praise God, the ESV is being led by Reformed men. Isn't that good to know? You can't say that of every English translation. But the other thing, as Max pointed out, all three of those men, Paedo-Baptists, which I think explains why we have a Paedo-Baptist translation of this particular sentence, and only in the ESV and not in any other Bible, and not in any other English Bible. This was a translation that originated, as far as I can tell, just reading back in church history, with John Owen. I found John Owen making this argument for the Greek translation when he's arguing for infant baptism. And so Packer loves the Puritans. It would be very familiar with Owen and his argument, and I'm sure it fell to Packer. We love Packer. Packer's a good friend of Dayspring. He's been here. He was a friend of Jackson's. But Paedo-Baptist, there is bias. And so in every translation, because it's interpretation, there is going to be bias. There's going to be presuppositions that can interfere with interpretation, right? So I'm going to highlight flaws in all of our favorite translations today. So everyone should have an opportunity to get offended, but I wanted to start with the ESV because that's the one I use in the pulpit. So I offend myself first. Yes, Calvin was a Paedo-Baptist as well. Yeah, I don't know if he made that argument from the Greek text. I haven't seen that, but he very well might have. He didn't. Yeah, Owen. I think Owen would have referred back to Calvin for support, probably, if he had. Yeah, it was on infant baptism. Yeah, they hadn't really formulated their arguments well by that point. What I would recommend you do for those of you using the ESV, so if ESV, which I'm assuming since it's our pulpit Bible, it's what Jackson preached from and what I preach from and what Max has been preaching from too, as I heard, is to take your ESV Bible and do what I've done. This is a... This is a photograph of my Bible that I have right here. You're looking at the picture of this page. And what I've done is very easy, is I've circled the word that. And I've moved that so that instead of following household, it's now following rejoiced. And so here's how it reads. He rejoiced that, along with his entire household, he had believed in God. That's a simple fix. And that fixes it for now. One of my very closest friends serves on that 50-member committee, the ESV Translation Review Scholars Committee is the name of it. And I have got him on the job of asking and pleading with the 14-member Translation Oversight Committee to revisit this verse in their next revision of the ESV. So we'll see what happens in the future. Okay, ready for another one? Let's look at Psalm 119, 148a. Psalm 119, 148a. So here's the original. Kidmu aine ashmerot. Here's the translation from the King James Version. Mine eyes prevent the night watches. Okay, so that's English. That's even modern English, technically. The KJV, it's not written in Middle English or Old English. The English of the Elizabethan period is still considered modern by linguists as they evaluate, you know, language. So what's that mean? Mine eyes prevent the night watches. Someone tell me that not looking at your other English translations, we're just interpreting the English that's up here. Someone tell me what that means. He has night blindness.
So you can't watch the night if you're sleeping.
Can't watch the night if you're asleep, okay? Let's just take it step by step. Okay, y'all are jumping to let's look just what it says. I mean, what does it say? Well, what does the word prevent mean? Let's start there. To hinder, stop, keep from happening? What are night watches? Yeah, so shift vigils that you keep overnight, being on guard. So my eyes are going to stop that from happening. I'm going to press my corneas against the night guards until they cease and desist from their watching. Now, obviously, that's ridiculous. But this is human communication. We're talking about clearly communicating the Word of God in a way that people can understand. Here's the NASB. My eyes anticipate the night watches. I guess that means I'm waiting for them. I am looking for the night watches to begin for whatever reason. ESV. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night. So I was awake before they started the night watches, or something like that. It's getting closer. Here's the NIV. My eyes stay open through the watches of the night. What's that mean? It means I was up all night. And that's exactly what the Hebrew means. That's what the Hebrew is communicating. The NIV is the most accurate for this verse because basically the point is I didn't sleep last night. My eyes were open through the night in order to meditate on your promise, O Lord. And that's the rest of the verse. Another helpful translation on this verse is from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. I don't know if you're familiar with that one, the HCSB. It's an excellent translation. And it says, I am awake through each watch of the night to meditate on your promise. That communicates. Now, I'm not just trying to bash the KJV, but I'm sorry. Mine eyes prevent the night watches. That doesn't communicate anything to anyone in the year 2019. Right? It sounds poetic. It has a beauty to it. But it's not conducive to Bible study at this point on this verse. And it would have 400 years ago. Because words change. I mean, language is always changing. It's always in flux. But the NASB is the same way, okay? I'm an equal opportunity offender. The NASB is no clearer, really, and it's more modern. My eyes anticipate the night watches. I'm sorry, but that doesn't communicate the Hebrew. I mean, it's maybe a little more clear than the KJV. You can sort of get at it. I couldn't wait for this to happen, but that's not the point of the psalmist. So sometimes it comes down even to the tense of a particular verb. So let's see.
Yeah. ESP translators
don't, I mean, no smart guys, Packer and all of them. Yeah. Why don't they know that? Well, we're fallible, human beings.
Yeah, but nearly 100 fallible human beings make that big of a mistake.
Yeah, it happens all the time. It happens all the time because you're dealing with a lot of verses. And, let's be slightly cynical, I think we have to. Bible translations in English, it's about making money. And so they're under a deadline. They've got publishers, pushing them. And it's, you've got a committee of people who don't disagree. I'm sure there's some people who realize this is a blunder, but it's not that, that huge of a deal. But they might make a stink about it and just they get shot down. Yeah, Max. Yeah.
Yes,
yeah. Yeah.
Super paraphrased.
Yeah. Yeah. We'll talk about that spectrum a little bit later, but let's look now at Jude 14b. So here's another one. You can turn there, Jude 14b. In the original, it says, "Edu elthen kurios in hagiais muriasin autu." So that second word, that Greek verb elthen, it's one of the most common Greek verbs in the Bible. Anyone know that verb, eilthen? It's from Erechomai. What tense is it in?
Present.
Not present. David was a Greek student of mine back there in the back. Elfin. It's an aorist. It's an aorist. Anyone know what the aorist tense communicates? Huh?
Past.
Past. Completed. No. It communicates practically nothing. It really communicates. It's the default tense of the Greek language, the tense that you can say the least about and make, you know, hang theological points on. So if ever you hear someone say, you know, this is an aorist tense, so therefore, or that the tense of a Greek verb in the Bible, it means that a particular action is ongoing, or that it's a one-time event with ongoing, you know, consequences. Nonsense like that. If ever I say something like that, you have my permission to quit listening to what I'm saying at that point. That's not how the Greek tense system works. So let's see a translation, because I can show you this easily with Jude 14. So in ASB, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Simple past tense, came. Now the KJV and the NIV say this. The KJV says, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. The NIV, see, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. The KJV and the NIV here, they get the interpretation right, because the context is crystal clear that this is something that is going to happen in the future, not something that has happened. But in a very wooden translation by the NASB, where aorist tense is seen as simple past tense, which is what they used to teach and probably still teach just first semester Greek students, the interpreters, they miss it. The ESV used to miss it here as well, but they fixed it in the newest revision. So if you have one of the latest ESVs, you have the right translation. So you see, it's not as simple as just lining things up, running it through Google Translate, and saying, aorist, that's past tense, simple past. There are things that translators have to wrestle with and make interpretive decisions on. Now, here's what Max was alluding to. It's the basic spectrum on how we can think of some of the more popular English translations of the Bible that are out there, from formal equivalents all the way on the left to dynamic equivalents on the right. So formal equivalents is trying to do a word-for-word kind of interpretation, which is impossible, but as best as it can, that's the goal. Dynamic equivalence, on the other hand, it's trying to do a thought-for-thought, or probably it's better to think of it as a clause-for-clause kind of interpretation, where the meaning of the clause or thought is communicated with an equivalent clause or thought in the English. So on the formal equivalence, the furthermost left end of the scale, you have the NASB. Very formal. And you have things like the KJV and the NKJV. Have you ever tried to read the NASB aloud before? It can be painful. As one very prominent and famous Baptist pastor in our day has said, you know, the KJV is written in a language that people used to speak. The NIV is written in a language that people speak today. The NASB is written in a language that no one has ever spoken. And that is largely true. Now, that's not to say it's a bad translation and that we should throw it out. It's just, it's a particular kind of translation seeking to do a particular kind of thing. And we'll see later on in this Sunday school class, not today, but in future weeks, when we get to the genre of the epistle, the particular purpose of the NASB becomes very, very helpful when it comes to tracing the argument, the logical argument in an epistle. Because all of those little words, those logical connectors, like because, and in order that, and nevertheless, therefore, although, if, these become crucial when we're interpreting the epistles. So it has its purpose. And that's important to remember. Well, on the other side, on the right, you have the New Living Translation, the NIV, the TNIV, and more or less in between the two polar ends, you have the ESV, the RSV, the NRSV, and the Holman Christian Standard Bible. So any questions on this, on translations, before we move on to words? The Living Bible is not even a translation. So it's out there with the Message and sort of J.B. Phillips paraphrase. It's a paraphrase. Yeah.
Is it useful?
It can be. Yeah, so sometimes...
Mostly not
useful, I would say. Mostly not useful. But sometimes it can sort of give you a little bit fresh perspective. But it's more... A paraphrase is way more interpretive than a translation. All right. Let's talk now about words. So when we're talking about words, we're talking about lexical semantics. That's a big word. What are words? What are words? Well, words are symbols. You hear a word, or in Alyssa's case, you see a word, and it's a sign pointing you to some idea or concept or action or thing in the context in which you hear it. So words depend upon agreement among the people who use those words. And so words, they can change over time. Language is never static. It's always in a state of flux. New words get added to the language. Words drop out of the language over time. They drop out of usage. Some words start to get used in very new and different ways all of a sudden. And so their semantic range increases. Now, for the most part, words in and of themselves, words don't mean anything. So I said this on the first class, and so now I'm going to be able to talk a little bit more about what I mean. Words don't mean anything. Apart from a context, words are basically meaningless, not communicating much of anything. We'll look at this in a moment. But just if you're with me, just assuming that what I just said is accurate for a moment, what this means is that doing quote-unquote word studies is largely a waste of your time, largely a waste of your time when doing Bible study. Now, seminarians who learn just enough Greek or Hebrew to be dangerous, this is all they can do with the knowledge that they have. They do little word studies, and sort of by doing that feel like they're at least engaging the languages. But that's not what reading Greek and Hebrew is all about. So my recommendation to you, put away Strong's Concordance, put away Vines or any of that sort of thing. It will lead you astray time and time again. I honestly recommend that you don't do word studies very often, if at all, when doing Bible study. Instead, what's much more profitable is studying the context, the syntax, the grammar, asking questions like, what's the antecedent of this pronoun? How is this participle functioning? What's the agreement between verb and noun? And those kinds of questions. But if you do need to do a study on a word, which from time to time, that's valid, go to the gold standard. There's two books that you want to go to. One is Bauer's Lexicon, often called BDAG, for all of the initials of the last names of the men who had worked on this over the centuries. Bauer's Lexicon will give you the authoritative lexical information on every Greek word in the New Testament. It is fabulous. Go there, no place else. And then for Hebrew and Aramaic, there's a two-volume, sometimes it's packed into one volume now, Hebrew and Aramaic Lexicon of the Old Testament, abbreviated HALOT, Hebrew Aramaic Lexicon of the Old Testament. That's where you'll get all the best information on every Hebrew and Aramaic word in the Bible. So with computer programs these days, and with using something like a Strong's Concordance, so don't throw away your Strong's, just don't go to it for definitions. But you can find out what the Hebrew word, what the Greek word, what the Aramaic word is that you're needing to study, even if you don't know the languages. And then it helps to know the alphabet, so you can kind of find it better. But even then, you can find it, the Greek or the Hebrew word in these lexicons. All right, so let's consider lexical semantics. Let's look at some words. Let's take the word love. All right, I mentioned early on the illustration of my love for Sandra and my love for beef ribs, right? And I said that, it 2,000 years from now, as English is now a dead language and scholars are trying to reconstruct the language, understand, build an English lexicon for them to be able to get at meanings of words and that sort of thing, if they were only to have access to my emails and they saw how I talk often about my love for Sandra and my love for beef ribs, wouldn't it be interesting if they said, oh, his love for his wife is, it's like it fills him and nourishes him like beef ribs do. How utterly ridiculous that connection would be. Pastors, Bible teachers, Sunday school teachers, even seminary professors and commentators do this with the Bible all the time. We don't do this with our hymnals. We don't say, all right, Isaac Watts used this word here in this hymn, and he used the same word here in that hymn, and so the meaning here in that hymn really informs our meaning of this hymn here, and trying to import meanings that way. But for some strange reason, we've gotten into the very bad habit of doing that over and over and over again in the church. It's harder, it's very much harder work to read fluently in the languages. I think that's exactly why. Let's define the word love. What does love mean? If you're writing an English dictionary now, what would be your definition of love? So maybe something like this, unconditional affection for. Okay, that gets at it. It wouldn't cover how I feel about beef ribs, though. Maybe we can add warm attachment toward, something like that. So that's pretty good. Here's a definition of love. This is our sort of semantic range of the word love. Now let's use it in a sentence, try to plug in the meaning. The score at Wimbledon stood at love 30. Oops. So does that fit any of our definitions? We couldn't plug any of that in. So the first thing we need to realize is that words don't have a meaning in and of themselves. When you hear if you hear me or anyone else say this word in the Greek or the Hebrew or whatever, this word literally means, or the basic meaning of this word is, you can immediately disregard that because words have a fluctuating semantic range, and so words mean what they mean in their context, and that's it. Words mean, literally mean, or basically mean, what they mean in that usage, in their context, and that's it. So meaning is always contextual, always.
So it's kind of like a note in music. The notes don't sound good by itself.
Yes, I like that. I like that analogy. That illustration is good. Meaning is always contextual. The notes around it matter. And they matter tremendously. That's where meaning is. It's in the syntax. It's in the context. So let's go ahead and give this word love a context. Let's give it a different context than the one we have here. And you'll see we're going to change its meaning by taking the same word, giving it a new context. So the love of God. So how about this phrase? We have a new context. That gives it a new meaning. What does it mean, the love of God? How would we define that phrase? So this could be, we could say like the special, unconditional, saving benevolence that God has for his elect. Or we could say the eternal affection within the Godhead, the mutual love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or we could say the common benevolence that God has toward all his creatures. Right? And that pretty much gets at it, right? But what if I now gave this phrase more context by placing it in a clause, in a sentence? So The whole law is summed up in this: love of God and love of neighbor. Do any of the definitions that we gave to the phrase love of God fit here in this context? Why not?
It's our love towards God.
Because, yeah, the love's going the other way now. It's not coming from God, it's going towards God. So you see how even phrases change their meaning depending on the context. And we could do this with other words as well. So the word trunk, what does this word mean? Just throw out some definitions. What comes to mind? Tree, elephant, suitcase, luggage. What else? Car, the back of your car. All right, so I got a whole bunch of different meanings for this word. Now I'm going to use it in a sentence. Can't wait for summer so I can get some new swimming trunks. None of those worked, all right? So we could do that with a lot of things. Green. What does green mean? Color, it's a color. There's various kinds of colors of green. We could say forest green or lime green. A putting green.
Alive.
What? Something's alive.
It's a name.
Mr. Pastor Green. What?
Inexperienced.
Yeah. So someone's green.
It has to do with healthy eating.
Yeah. Healthy eating. Even eco-friendly, right? Green energy and green consumers and so forth. All right, so y'all said a bunch of things. What if I said he ate bad oysters and has become green? Or, I need a handout, could you give me some green? Right, that's kind of a slang way of using it. Or, eat your greens. Right, we didn't cover any of those definitions. So words in and of themselves, they don't have meaning. What they have is a broad semantic range. So let's consider another word. It's a common word in the Bible. One of the most frequently occurring words in all the New Testament, chi. Anyone who's learned any Greek, even like beyond week two, knows what chi means. What does it mean?
And.
Also. Even. When I learned this word, my flashcard said chi on one side. On the other side, it said and, even, and also. But that little English gloss is not enough, right? That's just for first semester Greek students. You get into the lexicon and you see that it can mean or in the Bible, or likewise, or when, or nevertheless, or but, or both, or still. And you'll notice that but and are diametrically opposed. One's a coordinating conjunction, one is a disjunction. Or is an alternative, which is very different from and or both. And even is an adverb. So it's not even the same type of word, right? So you have just broad semantic range here. This Greek verb, intrepo. Anyone know what this Greek verb means? Intrepo? No? It's a verb that means to shame someone or to put someone to shame. Used in Corinthians, Thessalonians, and Titus. It also means to respect someone, to have regard for someone, as used in the Synoptic Gospels. That's opposite, right? To put someone down or to view someone highly. This is what we call a contronym. Contronym is a word that can have opposite, polar opposite meanings. A word with a semantic range that includes two opposites. We have contronyms in English. All languages do. Think of any in English. Bad can mean something negative or something positive in our culture. Apology. It's a statement of contrition for an action or a defense of your action. Cleave. It can mean to cling to or to separate. The verb dust can mean to add fine particles or to remove them. Right, so every language has these. And so it becomes very clear that without context, words have no meaning. They have a range of meanings, sometimes including the very opposite ideas or concepts or actions. So you can never, ever say, you know, this Hebrew word or this Greek word literally means this English word. One more. Does anyone recognize this Hebrew word? One of the most common words in all the Hebrew Bible. Read it from right to left. Very good. Elohim. What does Elohim mean? It means God. So let's look at its use. It occurs twice in one verse. Psalm 82:1. And look how it's translated. God, Elohim, takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of Elohim, in the midst of the rulers. So notice it's used twice in just one verse, but actually the first time it gets interpreted as God, so it's an interpretation. And the second time it gets interpreted as the rulers. And so how do you know which one to use? They're both Elohim. There's nothing in the grammar that tells you. Context. So that's all you have to go on here is context. Context is king. Okay, so just very quickly, I'm going to go through this last part quickly. Three common word study fallacies. The root fallacy. That's looking at the original root, just tracing it back, its etymology, what it originally meant the very first time it was used, and then importing that into the meaning of the word. That's a fallacy, and it happens all the time. Second one, verbal parallelomania. This is D.A. Carson's word. It's when you say, all right, this word is used here, but it's also used here, 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 and here in these different contexts. And let's import from that and really flesh out and give, you know, greater meaning to what we're studying here in this context. You don't do that. The Amplified Bible does that. And pastors do it all the time. I've been guilty of doing this. I think we all have. And it's very, very common. It's very, very easy to fall into that trap. And it's illegitimate. The last one is illegitimate totality transfer, where you look at all the semantic range or partial parts of the semantic range and take that and import it into a word so it has all these meanings all together. So lastly, and just very briefly, idioms and hyperbole. What are idioms? Yeah. So only the people who are in the know really know what the idiom means. If you took it according to its normal meanings, it doesn't make any sense to anyone. So can you think of some in English? Here's some. Raining cats and dogs. Stopping on a dime. If a Japanese person was very fluent in English, called over to England, said, how's it going? And they said, oh, it's raining cats and dogs here. And he'd never heard that idiom before. He'd probably think, What does that mean? Are they breeding like crazy and running through the streets? What does that mean? Of course, it means a great downpour. So you have idioms in the Bible. Exodus 4:14, the nose of the Lord grew hot. That's the way that Hebrew, and it has its own idiom, talks about growing angry. If you have a good translation, it's not going to leave you to figure out, well, what does that idiom mean? It's not going to be a literal word-for-word translation. It's going to interpret it for you and say the Lord became very angry. And the Lord's nose grows hot a lot in the Old Testament. All right. Remember what he said to Adam about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? On that day, you will surely die. But that's not what it says in the Hebrew. It says, dying, you will die. That's the way Hebrew does emphasis. It's an idiomatic way. And the way that English communicates that emphasis is surely. It adds the word surely. In the Greek idiom, what to you and to me? It's a question. What to you and to me? The Gerasene demoniac asks Jesus this question. Jesus himself asks his own mother this question. What to you and to me? What do we have to do with one another here? It's basically what it is. And so we get the good translation of that, the interpretation, and not the idiom itself. What about hyperbole? What's hyperbole? Exaggeration. Can you give me a good example from Scripture?
Cut off your arm.
Cut off your hand or gouge out your eye. Right, Eusebius' account of the life of Origen relates that Origen read that very word from Jesus, read Paul's explanation that some people have become eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom, and he castrated himself. Right? There's a lot of doubt whether he actually did that historically, by the way. But if he did, that would certainly be a Bible study gone very much awry in a most severe way by taking hyperbolic statements literally. Okay, well, that's an introduction to the language of the Bible. We'll be learning more in the weeks ahead. If you want to read further on these things, I do have four recommendations for you. Exegetical Fallacies by D.A. Carson should be on every Christian's bookshelf. Of all the four books, this is the one that you must have. So helpful. You will avoid so many common errors. Knowing Scripture by R.C. Sproul. Very good book. 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible, Rob Plummer, good friend of mine, and an excellent book, and a whole excellent series. All of the 40 Questions books that I've read have been outstanding. And then finally, if you want to really go into deep into words, biblical words and their meaning, Introduction to Lexical Semantics by Moises Silva, great scholar. And then future Bible studies, we're going to look at Old Testament narrative next time, prophecy, psalms, wisdom, apocalyptic, gospels, epistles, and intertextuality. I look forward to it. Let us pray. Our great God, how we pray that you would pour out your spirit and your blessing upon the upcoming worship service for our good, for your glory. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.